We are glad to be back. While we were gone, we had opportunity to visit with the congregation in San Marcos where Brother George Slover preaches. He's a longtime friend of mine. Thoroughly enjoyed our time there. The lesson this morning actually comes out of a discussion that was had at the very end of the Bible class that Sunday morning. They were discussing parables, and as they were progressing in their study of the various parables of our Lord, they reached the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And though the purpose of the study was not to discuss the prophecies of our Lord there in Matthew, the 24th chapter, there was, of course, a reference that was made to them. There are indications in that text of an impending cataclysmic event, which we see actually happen with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem just a few decades after. But also references and indications concerning the end times that are found in that text. And at the very end of that class, there was a lady in the class that raised her hand and asked a question and referred to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the term rapture in the question that she was asking. Now, I thought that perhaps she was a visitor in the congregation. Turns out, after talking with George later, that she wasn't. She had been obedient to the gospel of Christ, but had many denominational influences that she was having to overcome, and was apparently still rather confused with regard to what the Bible teaches concerning end times. Now, we've had some lessons in the fairly recent past on the subject of Bible eschatology, where we went into some detail in discussing what the Bible teaches on that matter, but those were with the view of dealing with the AD 70 doctrine that has been troubling brethren, in the view that all of the prophecies concerning end time were fulfilled in the 70th year following our Lord's birth with the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a false doctrine. I think it's obviously a false doctrine. There are predictions that are given in Scripture concerning the end time, things that have not yet happened. The more prominent religious error that we find today on the subject of the end times is referred to by the name premillennialism. It is actually a hodgepodge of different views under a big umbrella. It's not going to be possible for me to accurately define the various tenets of premillennial doctrine because there are different beliefs that are held by individuals who advocate that. In fact, there are two major divisions of thought with regard to those who hold a premillennial view, and I'll spend a few moments defining what that is in a moment. But there are those who are referred to as historic premillennialists and those who are referred to as dispensational premillennialists. And then among the dispensational premillennialists, there are a lot of flavors as to what's going to happen and what the timeline of that will be. And those are things that actually would not really be productive with regard to discussing in detail in the lesson this morning and will not serve the purpose of material that I've prepared. I want to talk about one aspect of premillennial doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the rapture. And I will state very clearly as we begin our time together this morning is I do not believe it to be a biblical doctrine. You hear individuals talking about the rapture of the saints. And the reference is to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll be getting there in a few moments' time. I have some preliminary thoughts that I want to raise with you before we get to that text. We're going to be examining the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 because it is used as a proof text by dispensational premillennialists to prove their theories concerning the rapture of the church as a part of this premillennial timeline that we're going to look at and discuss at least in some detail in our lesson this morning. But I wanted to get that before you, that we're going to be talking about the rapture, that there are disagreements as to when the rapture will actually take place, but the evangelical, and this is primarily, actually, an American doctrine that is held primarily by evangelicals, charismatics, in America. It is very visible. It has many adherents, but it is a very provocative theory. It is not held by the majority of those who claim to be Christians, but it is perhaps the most prevalent with regard to time that is spent. What does the book of Revelation have to say concerning the millennial reign of Christ? What does the Bible in its apocalyptic literature have to say about the end of time, the events that are to happen? Are we the generation that will be living when all of these things come to pass? And what's it going to be like? And of course, Hal Lindsey first, and then Tim LaHaye and his co-writer, and I forget the co-writer to LaHaye, but in the Left Behind series, they have actually written books that indicate their view and their idea that this generation that is alive today, that all of these things that they speculate will happen will come to pass. And so it's a very popular thing to talk about. It's something that is of great interest. There are movies that have been made by Hollywood and by religious groups to try to dramatize the events of those days. And one of the things that really captures the imagination is this idea of the rapture. Maybe you've seen billboards on the side of the road or read about this cataclysmic event where you'll find airplanes plummeting from the sky and cars wrecking and individuals disappearing and no one will know where those individuals have gone. All of a sudden, a great number of citizens of Earth will all of a sudden disappear in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then there are cataclysmic events that will follow. Well, the disappearing of these individuals, they're referring to the rapture. I want to give you, first of all, a timeline and then a definition, and we'll talk a little bit about this. This is what we might refer to as a common timeline that is advocated by some dispensational premillennialists. Now, again, in the bulletin today, under the on the third page of the bulletin, I have a definition of premillennialism so that you'll, as you look at this timeline, you'll be able to see basically what these individuals claim. And there are different views concerning timing and events, but the main tenets of the doctrine include the rapture or taking of the church, and we'll talk about what that is in a moment, a period of tribulation on earth ending with a great battle, which is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, which will end with Christ's victory and the establishment of a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. The word pre means before, and so the idea is that Christ will come again before or at the beginning of the establishment of the millennial reign that he will have on earth. So the idea is that the book of Revelation in the 20th chapter is teaching that there will be a literal 1,000 years in which Jesus will reign on the throne of David on the earth, and that he will come for that purpose. So premillennialism. And that's the definition that we might give concerning that term. Now, looking at the board, you'll notice that the first event, which will signify the beginning of these last days in this final time, is believed by many dispensational premillennialists to be the rapture of the church. That it's on that occasion when all of these individuals, those who are gods, disappear, that there will be the beginning of these final events in the history of man. Now, having said that, I do want you to note that some premillennialists say that the rapture will take place in the middle of a period of tribulation. Some believe that the rapture of the church actually will take place at the end of the tribulation period. But most believe that it will happen before. In other words, that the church will be spared the time of tribulation that they refer to in this apocalyptic literature. Most of them believe that period of tribulation will last for a period of about 7 years. Now, I want you to understand that the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, the primary text that is taken for that doctrine is 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And we're going to examine that to see whether that's actually what the text teaches. But the idea is, again, that Jesus Christ will come on that occasion, and that the church will be raptured up to Jesus. So I want you to notice what we have is actually a number of comings. We have, first of all, the coming of Jesus to rapture his saints, then a period of tribulation, and then a second coming. And the idea is that some of the references to the second coming of Christ I have reference to that event following the tribulation where Jesus comes, the great battle is fought, the millennial kingdom is established. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's talking to a prior coming, some 7 years earlier when he comes and gets his saints. So in effect, you have the second coming and you have the third coming. And then after the millennial reign, you have the final judgment of the wicked, and then you have eternity. Now this is premillennial doctrine. We don't have time to examine all of the tenets. In fact, it would take a fairly lengthy series to examine the theory in general. But I would assert that there are a number of things that we can very clearly affirm and assert which invalidate this view. The first one is the idea of the kingdom as being something that is yet future. Now we've talked about this on Wednesday evenings, and I would give just as a simple a passage which refutes that view, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where Jesus indicated that in that generation that existed at that time, he said, there are some who are standing here, having reference to those standing before him 2,000 years ago, who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so Jesus prophesied, predicted the establishment of his kingdom 2,000 years ago, when there were some of that generation who would still be alive. And in fact, as we go to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find the events to which he referred in the establishment of Christ's kingdom on that occasion. So the kingdom is already in existence. That's one of the first and primary errors of premillennial doctrine, that God did not establish his son's kingdom at that time, but rather the kingdom is something that is yet future. So we can refute the entire doctrine with some simple passages of Scripture, but we want to examine what is found with regard to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, with regard to the rapture, there is a paragraph that I took from Wikipedia, and not because it's necessarily authoritative with regard to these things, but it is typical of the view. And I wanted to read it to you because there's a point that I want to make along these lines to introduce our study of 1 Thessalonians 4. Dispensational premillennialists, such as many evangelicals, especially in the United States, hold the return of Christ to be in two stages. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17, is seen to be a preliminary event to the return described in Matthew chapter 24. Now, although both describe a return of Jesus in the clouds, with angelic activity, trumpets, heavenly signs, and a gathering of the saints, these are seen to be two separate events. The first event is to be unseen, the rapture proper, where the saved ones are prophesied to be caught up, from whence the term rapture is taken. The term rapture means to be caught up. The second coming is the public event, when Christ's presence is prophesied to be clearly seen as he returns to end Armageddon. The majority of the dispensationalists hold that the first event immediately precedes the period of tribulation, hence the timeline that we noted just a few moments ago. Now, what I want you to note is especially that part of the definition that is highlighted, because I think that there is something contradictory within the idea or the concept of the rapture itself. I want you to note that as part of this definition, he says that the first event, which is about midway down the highlighted part, the first event is to be unseen. The first event is to be unseen. Because, again, as you look at their demonstrations, the dramatizations of the rapture, there will be the disappearance of God's church. It will be something that is confusing to those who remain behind. Where did they go? What happened to them? If it's a pilot piloting a plane, where's the pilot in the crash? If it's an individual who had been driving a car when the rapture occurred, why did the crash happen? And where's the driver of the car? All of these dramatic events that happen, those who remain behind will be confused because they will not see. But at the same time, in the first part of that, you'll notice that both 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as Matthew chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages we can look at, they describe a return of Jesus with angelic activity, trumpets, heavenly signs, and a gathering of the saints. So why is it? Because indeed, in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we will see, all of those things are present. Can it then be advocated that those are things that shall not be seen, an invisible return, the rapture being something that will be confusing to those who remain behind? My contention is that the texts which referred to the coming of Jesus and the day of the Lord, all of them are referring to the same event, which will signify the end of the world and the judgment of mankind. What we're going to strive to do as we look at this particular text, as well as others, is to correlate the teaching and see how that the things are talking about an identical event, not two separate events at all, but an identical, visible event which will constitute the end of time and the end of the world. And what I assert is the fact that individuals are not properly exegeting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when they preach the doctrine of the rapture, but rather, instead, they are reading into it something that is not there. I've got here up on the board a statement that is indeed one, it's a little pithy saying, one that we should consider carefully and always keep in mind with regard to any interpretation of Scripture. And that is, if you look to Scripture to find a proof text, something to prove a position that you hold, but in so doing, you take that text out of its context, that in effect, because of that, you can take the text and you can cause it to mean, or rest it to mean, anything that you want it to mean. And that's exactly what has been done on this particular occasion. And so a proof text, if taken out of the context, is a mere pretext. In other words, it doesn't prove anything. We have to go to the context of the passage to make sure that what we are interpreting that passage to say is something that is actually there in the text. When we talk about exegesis, an exegesis is an interpretation of text. You look at the text, you find what the text says. The word ex in exegesis means out of. So you take out of the text what is there. But there is another term that is commonly referred to. It's eisegesis, commonly referred to about individuals. And you'll notice the definition from WordNet. It's a personal interpretation of the text. Especially these terms, exegete and eisegesis, or eisegete, is used with regard to interpretation of the Bible. An exegesis is an explanation or interpretation of what it actually teaches, where an eisegesis is a personal interpretation using your own ideas. That is, inserting your ideas into the text. And I would assert to you that there is absolutely no reason to think that there are two events, and that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is referring to a preliminary event, if it were not for the fact that that is needed for the construct of the premillennial doctrine. Because it is not found within the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 itself. Now, one other thing that I want to do before getting into the text of 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to assert that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has as its primary emphasis the resurrection of the dead. Now, the question arises, when will the resurrection occur? And the answer is that the resurrection will occur at the day of the Lord, or the coming of Jesus. But the question that the apostle is answering, that was intimated by the apostle, that the Thessalonians were asking in 1 Thessalonians 4, has to do with the resurrection of the dead. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the first few verses, as we'll read them in a moment, we'll be talking about the timing of the day. When will it happen? But the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 4 is concerning the dead in Christ. And will they be resurrected? And in that way, it is a parallel passage to that found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read to you in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Because the Apostle Paul is giving an exact a parallel with regard to the dead in Christ to the Corinthians, as he does to the Thessalonians. Now, you'll remember the occasion, the question that was being asked by the Corinthians. The Corinthians, some of them, believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul's answer to them, first of all, is, yes, there is, because Christ was raised from the dead. And because Christ was raised from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those of who? Of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. And the point that he makes here is that because Christ was raised from the dead, there is hope for those who have died in Christ, those who are Christians who have died. And the promise is that because Christ was raised, those who have died in Christ will be raised as well. They'll be resurrected. Now notice what he says concerning that. After having given the evidences and proven that this is the case, he gives a wonderful exhortation to the Corinthians. He said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, when the Lord comes, there are going to be some Christians who will still be alive. And the word sleep here is a euphemism for death. Not everyone's going to die. When Jesus comes again, there are going to be some Christians who will be alive. And he's going to tell us now what's going to happen both to the dead Christians and to the Christians who are alive when he comes again. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. The dead will be changed, and those who are alive will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? He says, we will all be changed at the last trumpet. Not the penultimate, but the ultimate, the last trumpet is when this will happen. And when the trumpet sounds, he says, verse 52, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, having reference to those alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that is the surety, the promise that the Apostle Paul gives concerning the coming resurrection. When? It's going to happen in that day when the last trumpet sounds. What? The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Well, I want you with that in mind now to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want to read verses 13 through 18 of the text. He says, beginning in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, the same question is being asked here as was asked with regard to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were saying that those who have died, there is no hope for them because they're dead. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul then tells them that both the dead as well as those who are alive will be transformed. The dead will be resurrected, will be changed. That which is corruptible will put on incorruption. The Apostle Paul is answering basically the same question here. The idea that some apparently had is that we have been sitting here waiting for the coming of the Lord, and yet in this interim, in this time where we've been waiting for Jesus to come, some people have died. Well, what's going to happen to the people who have died? Are they going to be left behind? When Jesus comes again and we go up to meet him and to be in heaven, if you die before that happens, do you remain behind in the grave? Well, that would be a sorrowful thing. That would be a horrific thing. As Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have all men have hope only in this life, we are to be pitied. But because of the resurrection of Christ, those who have died in Christ have the hope of resurrection as well. And so Paul is talking about the same thing here in this text. And in verse 13 he said, I don't want you to be sorrowing as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's that same parallel to 1 Corinthians 15, that he died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. So those who have died, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, the text, you'll notice, by the way, the statement in verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. This is the event when this will happen. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, why it is that premillennialists take the position that this has reference to the rapture of the saints. You notice that while there are statements that are made by Jesus, for example, concerning that final day, that second coming, statements that are made concerning the destruction of the wicked, that there is nothing said about the wicked in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what premillennialists take that to mean is that what this is referring to is a rapture or a taking of saints only. There are no wicked that are mentioned here in this text. And this is only going to be something that will affect those who are righteous before God at this initial coming. And that's the primary argument that they make. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the primary proof text. Because in this passage, nothing is said about the wicked dead. So this cannot have reference to the final day of judgment. Well, that simply does not follow. What you have to understand again is the context. What is the Apostle Paul on this occasion dealing with? You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no mention either concerning the dead and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment of the wicked, the wicked dead and their final judgment in 1 Corinthians 15 either, because that's not what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. What he was concerned about is the righteous and whether there is hope in Christ with regard to the resurrection. And that is exactly the question that is being asked by the Thessalonians on this occasion as well. We've got Christians here who have died. What is going to happen to the Christians here who have died? That's the question that is being answered. The wicked are not under consideration in this text. That is not to indicate that God's not going to do something to the wicked on that day. It's simply that that's not what the Apostle Paul is concerned about or worried about. It's not a total overview of the final day of judgment. It is an overview that is specifically concerned with what will happen to the righteous, and even more specifically, to the righteous dead at the second coming of the Lord. So that's why I said you have to be careful and you have to examine the context, both immediate context as well as the surrounding context, which is what we want to do with regard to the remainder of the time that we have as we look at some other parallel passages. So let's take the time to do that and look at some comparison readings. And what I want to do is, first of all, note what we said with regard to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And actually, not only chapter 4, but also chapter 5. As I alluded to just a few moments ago, as you read through the passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13 of the text, he begins to talk about what is referred to in verse 15, until the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Here in the first verses, 13 through 18, he's asking the question concerning the possibility of the resurrection, telling them, yes, the dead in Christ will be raised when the Lord comes again. Now, it's kind of an unfortunate thing that this happens from time to time, but there is a chapter change after verse 18. And it's okay that there's a chapter change because there is a change in focus between chapter 4 verses 13 and 18 and chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. But while there is a change in focus, there is not a change of event in this text. He's talking about the same event. It is referred to in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15, as the coming of the Lord. It is referred to in chapter 5 and verse 2 as the day of the Lord. These are referring to the same exact occasion. Now in verses 13 through 18 they say, when the Lord comes or when the day of the Lord comes, what's going to happen? Well, the dead in Christ will be raised. The second question has, well, when is it going to happen? And that's what he discusses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Concerning the times and the seasons. He's asking two questions. Answering two questions. The questions are this. When Christ comes again, what will happen to the dead? And by the way, when is it going to happen? Those are the two questions I have. Well, concerning what's going to happen to the dead, the righteous dead, they're going to be raised as well. Concerning the times, well, he says, brethren, it's not necessary that we tell you about the times and seasons. I don't need to write to you about this. You yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So indeed, in the context, there is not only the indication of judgment of the righteous, but also the wicked within the context of this very passage. It's referring both of the judgment of the righteous, which is comfort and resurrection and hope, but also of the wicked, where when they feel safe, sudden destruction comes upon them, as upon a pregnant woman, or labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape when? In the day of the Lord, but you shall escape, brethren, because you're not of darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And you say, well, are you sure that this is the same event that is being referred to? Well, let's look at some other passages and see some parallels with regard to this. Now, we've looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and chapter 4. Chapter 4, 15, the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 2, within that same context, the reference is to the day of the Lord. And also in verse 4, the reference is again to the day. I want you to notice as we continue on, just one chapter, or excuse me, one book over in another letter, a second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians where he talks about the same events. Now there are other questions that were being asked, but here in this second epistle, the Thessalonians were under fire. They were in the midst of tribulation. And he wanted to comfort them concerning their position. And so in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he talks to the church. He extends to them grace. And he says in verse 3, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. The love of every one of you abounds toward the others, so that we ourselves boast among you, or of you, among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So first of all, he's praising them. He's praising them for the fact that they're faithful. And notice, he's praising them because they're faithful in the midst of trial and tribulation. Now concerning that trial and tribulation that was besetting them, he has something to say. Something that will comfort them, those who are faithful to him. So these are to the Christians, the faithful Christians. He says, "It's a righteous thing." Notice this in verse 6. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us." When is that going to happen? Now notice they're combined together. There's no separation here like there is in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, where some might would say, well, chapter 4 is talking about one event, but chapter 5 is talking about another event. No, the Apostle Paul in his second epistle, talking about that same day, the day in which the Lord will come, the one that is referred to as the day of the Lord. He says when that happens, he says those who are ungodly, they will be repaid. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then when that day happens, verse 16, the day of the Lord happens, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. On that day, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. When he comes in that day, what will happen? The evil will be destroyed. But also, when he comes in that day, it will be to be glorified in his saints. Verse 10. And to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now notice continuing on into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in the 5th chapter that it is referred to as the coming of the Lord. Notice again, chapter 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 2, the day of the Lord. Well, notice the language that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 10. The day of the Lord. And concerning, to get even more explicit in the second chapter, the two are used actually interchangeably within the same few verses. In verse 1 of chapter 2, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, the day of Christ. In verse 3, that day. When you talk about the coming of the Lord, and you talk about the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, you're not talking about two different events at all. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he talks about the coming of the Lord, in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord, he's talking about the exact same event. In one, he's asking the question, what's going to happen to those who die in Christ? In number two, he's asking the question, or answering the question, when is it going to happen? But it's the same event. The coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord is used interchangeably by the Apostle Paul, both in 1 Thessalonians as well as his second epistle. To the Thessalonians. Now there's a third verse, as you know, on the board that we want to make note of in 2 Peter, the third chapter. I'd like you to turn with me there very quickly, and we will see exactly the same thing is done It's not done just by the Apostle Paul, but Peter has the exact same point that he makes, and the phrase is used there as well. Now, on this particular occasion, we have a third thing that was being dealt with. The fact that since time had passed, since the promise was made concerning the coming of Jesus, time's passed, some have died, and so they've got a question as to what will happen to those who have died. Some are wanting to know when is it going to be, because they're anxious to pretend the coming of that time, to know what are the signs and how are we going to know it's right there. And then there is a third group that says he's promised it and it's not happened. And since so much time is passed and it's not happened, it's not going to happen. And so there are scoffers that have arisen. He talks about these scoffers. And these scoffers, walking according to their own lust in verse 4, were saying, where is the promise of his coming? He said he's going to come, but look at all the time that has passed. And in fact, since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve walked upon the earth, there's not been any change. It's always been, and in effect they're saying it's always going to be. That's what the majority of people believe today. That's why the evolutionary theory has gained such a foothold. It's been 6 billion years and it's going to continue and there's not going to be the end. But they forget something. What do they forget? Well, it did end once, didn't it? When the Lord sent the flood upon the earth, they willfully forget verse 5. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that existed then perished, being flooded with water. Now that's the evidence that we need that when the Lord promises that he's going to send a judgment upon the world, it's going to happen. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something. That when we're talking about the promise of his coming, we're talking about the destruction of the world when Jesus comes. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, someone says, well, when the Lord comes, in effect, the saints, the church is going to be raptured, but the world will remain. The world's not going to come to an end until at least 1,007 years later. But when the coming of the Lord is referred to in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? You said Jesus is going to come again. Where's the promise of his coming? It's not going to happen. He says, wait a minute. Remember, last time when I promised the destruction of the world, it happened. The flood. He said, beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the coming? Yes, but the day of the Lord. The word day of the Lord there is used synonymously with the promise of his coming. The next time in which Jesus comes to this earth, it will be the day of the Lord. On that occasion, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive at that time will be transformed and we will meet him in the air. Well, what will happen to the wicked dead? Flaming fire will be brought upon them and God will take vengeance upon them that do not know the Lord and do not obey his word, as stated in 2 Thessalonians. What will happen to the universe? Well, concerning the day of the Lord, verse 10, we're told in verses 8 and 9, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Same point made there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, talking about the same event. The heavens will pass with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, when? At his coming. When? On the day of the Lord. When these things will be burned up, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Well, there the word coming and day are used in the same verse, referring to the same event, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What will happen when Jesus comes again? The Apostle Peter says, the promise of his coming, the world's going to come to an end. Therefore, what kind of person ought you to be? So you see the timeline that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson today concerning the rapture, that there's going to be a coming, but when Jesus comes, there are going to be people who are left on this earth They won't know what happened when he came because it's an unseen thing. But when that happens, there's going to be a period of tribulation. There's going to be the coming of Jesus a second time 7 years later. There's going to be the establishment of a 1,000-year reign. And then finally, at the end of that, then we'll find the dissolution of the earth. We find when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 3, that's not what the Bible describes as the day of the Lord or the coming of Jesus. What's going to happen in that day? Well, when there is that one final second coming of Jesus, on that day the following will happen. The wicked will be punished. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The righteous will ascend to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the universe will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3. Those three things will happen on that day. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly concerning those end times. Now, as we end our lesson, there are two verses within the context of 2 Peter 3 we just read that I want to remind you of. There is a moral to the story. Since these things will be dissolved. Apostle Peter has something to say. He said, all of this is going to happen. These scoffers, they're walking saying everything's just the way it was and nothing's going to change. And Peter's statement is, the reason why it hadn't happened yet is because, in effect, Christ wants all of us to go to heaven. But there's going to be an end to Christ's long suffering. There's going to be a time when Christ says, that's enough. I've given them sufficient time. It's time to end it all. And when he comes in that day, we won't know when it's going to be. It may be today. It may not be for another 2,000 years. I don't know. And the point the Apostle Peter makes is that you don't have to know. Yes, scoffers, and there are as many scoffers today as there was then. Perhaps more. The secular world in which we live does not accept this idea of end times. The doctrine of uniformitarianism, that is the underpinning of the theory of evolution, is just like it's always been, so it shall remain. This earth has existed for 6 billion years, and there may be one day when the decaying orbit of the earth will send it plummeting into the sun, and the sun will be it will engulf the earth, and the earth will come to an end. That's billions of years in the future, and everything's going, and it's not going to have anything to do with God. But God destroyed the earth once. We've got the proof of that. And he promised, after he destroyed the world the first time, it wouldn't happen again until all things are dissolved. And in that second promise, we find a moral. Since it's going to happen, and since we're assured it's going to happen one day, how should we conduct ourselves? How are we to act? And that's something for us to consider. Because we don't know when it will be, but it can come. It will come as a thief in the night. It can come tomorrow. And where will you be? Will you be among the righteous, or will you be among the wicked? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And I want you to notice the statement made, and this is a wonderful one, in verse 12. That by the lives that we live as his saints, as we clamor for that day, as we pray to God, God, please bring all this to an end. We want to be with you in eternity. As we live our lives in faithfulness and godliness before him, as we look forward to that ultimate day of judgment where those who are righteous will be comforted for eternity, by living the way we live and by praying for and looking for those things, we hasten them. Because you live a righteous life, that day draws closer. Because you live in a godly way, the day is hastened. I don't know when it will be. But I do know this. By us living the lives that we live as children of his, by living lives of righteousness and godliness, by being conscientious in our Christian walk, when that day comes and the world is destroyed, we will not only hasten it, but we will be prepared for it. But I want you to think about it for just a few moments' time. The earth and the world is going to be destroyed. There will be no second chance. That's one of the things that is a primary tenet of these Left Behind books. You go to the Tim LaHaye series, and I only read the first book. I didn't go on and read all the others. It wasn't my cup of tea, even for fiction. But the fact is, the first book starts with the rapture, and here's a man who's a pilot on a plane, and he's not the pilot. He's actually asleep in the passenger, if I remember the plot of the novel correctly. He's flying back to his home and he's resting. He's already done his stint, and then all of a sudden he wakes up and the pilot's gone. And he has to go and he has to get the plane on the ground because the pilot's gone. Then he begins to think about the fact that he knew that pilot, and that pilot was a Christian. He gets home and his wife is gone. She had been, her faith had been strong, and she'd been trying to get him interested in going to church, but he simply wasn't, and his daughter or child or whoever he was, they're gone as well. And he starts hearing about so many others that are gone. All these people have disappeared. And then he starts putting two and two together and remembers what his wife told him about the rapture. And he remembers what was said, and he realizes he's got a second chance. And he becomes one of the leaders of this group, this army that's fighting on the side of Christ and fighting against the Antichrist and the beast and the evil ones, and he redeems himself. He gets a second chance to make it right and to do it right. There are no second chances. It is appointed for man to die, and after this, the judgment. The judgment day is the day of the Lord. The judgment day is that day when Jesus comes. When he comes, there are no second chances. There are no individuals who will be left behind, who will be able to figure it out and to do it right. When that day comes, the earth will dissolve. The universe will melt with fervent heat. When that day comes, those who do not obey God, those who persecute and revile those who are his, will be repaid with tribulation. Jesus, when he comes again, will bring vengeance upon them with fire. And they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But for those who are righteous, those who have suffered as the Thessalonians, those who have maintained their faithfulness and their conscientiousness in the face of trial and tribulation, there will be rest. There will be comfort. There will be transformation. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. We do not know how we shall be, but we know that we shall be as he is. And as he comes in the air, the sound of the last trumpet, he will take those who are his to be with him for an eternity in heaven. Question one, where are you? Question number two, where do you want to be? Among the righteous or the ungodly? We offer an invitation to you this morning in the full realization that the Lord is coming. But even if that coming is delayed, you have a life that you live, and you will be judged by the deeds that you've done in the body, whether good or bad. Live a life of righteousness before God. And no matter when it is that the Lord comes, you will be prepared and you will spend an eternity with him. If you need to respond to the gospel call, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Submit to his will in baptism to have your sins washed away today. Rise and walk in a new life. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is something that is amiss in your life, get it right, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.